we are staying here, if you would please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And you can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 1624. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 12 this morning in 1 Corinthians 16, a total of 8 verses. And in the Lord's providence, these verses are really appropriate for a service in which we're wishing Jen Godspeed as she heads to Berlin to begin her missionary work there. And this is a really practical text that gives helpful instruction in terms of how we are to go about doing God's work. So follow along here as I read verses 5 through 12. Paul says, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now just by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time." Well, the famous missionary pioneer Hudson Taylor once said, "God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." And most of us are at least somewhat familiar with Hudson Taylor, but for those who maybe aren't, or to fresh the memories of the rest of us, let me share a little bit about Taylor's ministry. Hudson Taylor was a trailblazer, if you will, in what was known as the Great Century of Missions, the 19th century, and he really pioneered a missionary thrust into the inland regions of China. He first landed as a missionary in China in the bustling port city of Shanghai on March 1st of 1854. And during his first missionary term, he came to realize that really all the missionary work that was being done in China at the time was along the coastline and primarily concentrated in the port cities. And God gave Hudson Taylor a heart, a burden for the vast inland provinces of China. And Taylor knew that he would need to trust God both for laborers for the harvest and for the money to support them. And, you know, if you think about it, taking on all of China, that's a big undertaking and something that could only be pursued by faith in a great God. And Taylor found his inspiration from the powerful way that the Lord had provided for 3 million Israelites in the desert for 40 years. And he wrote this to one of his friends. He said, "Our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one." Isn't that an interesting statement? You know, our God is a very experienced Father. He knows that His children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not expect He will send 3 million missionaries to China, but if He did, He would have ample means to sustain them all. Depend on it. And then he wrote those words you see on the screen: "God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." And the Missions Agency Society, founded by Taylor, known as the China Inland Mission, was ultimately responsible for bringing more than 800 missionaries to China, all headed inland. They started 125 schools. Best estimate, they led some 18,000 Chinese people to faith in Jesus. They established more than 300 mission stations across all 18 provinces of China, with more than 500 national helpers stationed at those various outposts. You know, we wonder, what did Hudson Taylor mean when he said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply? What is God's work? And what is God's way to do that work? Well, that's what's in front of us in our text this morning. You know, wisdom, the wisdom of God is a matter of choosing not only a proper destination, but the best way to get to that destination. Now, the ultimate destination of human history, really, in God's creative plan, is the glory of God. And the greatest display of the glory of God is seen in the redemption and the salvation of sinners by the saving work of Jesus Christ, that is, by His death on the cross, by His resurrection when He triumphed over death and the grave. And that means, then, that God is glorified when we proclaim that gospel message whereby God saves sinners from every people, tongue, tribe, and nation. And folks, that is God's work. That's what Paul refers to in our text as the work of the Lord. Look at verse 10. He says, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear." In other words, welcome him, put him at ease, "for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do." And simply put, really, the work of the Lord, as we read about it in Paul's writings, is the work of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And really, it's make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In other words, all the various things that I have commanded you. Teach them, instruct them, inspire them, encourage them. So that involves evangelism, the making of disciples, and then discipleship, teaching and training them in all God's ways, such that those people who have come to Christ begin to walk with Christ. They become doers of the word as well as hearers. And it's clear from the Bible that that's what God has in mind when we speak of doing God's work. And obviously there are all kinds of things that contribute to that great work, but ultimately that's where God's focus is. And that's where our focus ought to be. That's where Hudson Taylor's focus was. That's where the Apostle Paul's focus was. And so the next question is, if that's God's work, how do we do that work in God's way? Well, that's where our text comes in. And as we look at the example of Paul's life as pictured in these verses, we can come away with a number of principles in terms of how to go about God doing God's work in a way that pleases Him. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Doing God's Work, God's Way. Father, we are thankful that You have called every one of us who knows Christ as our Savior. You've called us to do Your work. You've challenged us with the Great Commission. Your desire for us, whatever our vocation may be, whatever our age may be, whatever our background may be, Your desire for each and every person here under the sound of my voice who knows Jesus as Savior is that we would be ambassadors for Christ, that we would be engaged in that ministry of reconciliation, and that we would be engaged in the greatest work, that which You'd have us to do, reaching people with the gospel of Jesus, and then equipping and teaching and encouraging them so that they can go out and do the same. So we pray, Father, that as we consider these few verses this morning, that You would challenge us about how we carry out the Great Commission, about the degree to which we are engaged in Your work. And might we consider the manner in which we carry forth that work, that we might do it in the way that You prescribe. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we get started here. Let me have you go back a few verses to the last verse in chapter 15, and we'll come back to this verse in the next couple of messages as we finish up here in 1 Corinthians as well. But it really is an apt application of the whole book. And just about any message you preach from 1 Corinthians, you could come back and say, you know, here's a word of application. Here's a word of inspiration. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding," notice, "in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Here again, Paul talks about doing the work of the Lord. And we've got some principles right there in that verse about fervency, about diligence, and about the motivation of knowing that as we endeavor to do God's work God's way, we know it's not wasted effort. That God is at work. That God is working through us. That God is working to accomplish His mission, even as we seek to follow Him and let Him use us. And do you see the goodness of God in all that? That God has delivered us, folks, from wasting our lives on things that don't matter. That God actually can deliver you, even this week, from investing in things that won't last at all. Things that will all be gone on Judgment Day. And God can actually enable you and enable me to do His work. Work that will not be in vain. It will make a difference for eternity. And to that end, I want to draw your attention to five principles that I think will help us in that regard. Here's the first. In order to do God's work God's way, you must have a vision for how God might use you. You know, Paul was a man of vision. And by that I mean he had plans. He considered the needs of those around him. And in some cases, the needs of people in regions where he hadn't been, people he'd never met. But he was burdened, for example, for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Burdened for the Jews. He was burdened for the Gentile world, for people who had never had the opportunity to hear the gospel. He wanted to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he wanted to go to places where the name of Jesus had never been named. He had a vision, a burden, plans to do those things, to allow God to use him to do that. And he was burdened to help believers grow in their faith. That's what the book of 1 Corinthians is all about, trying to help these kind of dysfunctional believers grapple with their walk and grow in holiness and grow closer to the Lord Jesus and live their lives in a manner that is appropriate for one who names the name of Jesus. And Paul was intentional about wanting to be used to help meet some of those needs. And we understand that the needs that are out there are way greater than any one man can do, but God can certainly take them on. And He's going to use one of us here, and one of us here, and one of us here, one of us to reach this person, another one to engage with this person, another one to encourage this believer, and all those different, God wants to use us all. Paul had a vision like that. Now, his vision was a big one. You know, his burdens were great and strong, and God called him to be an apostle. So we understand that there was a big vision there that God had for him, too. But here's what he says in verse 5. He says, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I'm going to pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go." In other words, that you can invest in what I'm doing and have a part in it too. "For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry while with you if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus," which is where he was when he's writing this, "until Pentecost." So as he writes this letter, Paul's here in Ephesus. So this is, did I get this on? There we go. So this is modern-day Turkey. It was called Asia in those days. He's there in Ephesus. Come on. Well, you see where it is in the middle there. I guess my battery's out. I tested this a lot, okay? And what he says is, there's Macedonia up here. And yeah, Paul began, his first missionary journey was over in this region. His second missionary journey, he made this big loop around. And now he's there in Ephesus, and he's writing to the church in Corinth, church that he planted, a church where he spent 18 months with those people, but now he's here in Ephesus. And he's ministering there, but he says, my plans are to go up here and pass through Macedonia and stop in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and engage with the believers there from his previous missionary journey and come on down and spend some time there in Corinth. And he says, in fact, I think I'd like to rule with you maybe in Corinth. Spend some time there with you. And so those are his plans. And of course, we know from last time that one of the reasons for this trip is that he wants to collect those offerings from the various Gentile churches. And then he's going to make his way back down to Jerusalem and deliver those offerings to the church, to the believers, the impoverished believers there in Jerusalem from the various Gentile churches. So Paul's got a vision. Paul's got a plan for these things, a plan for the future, a plan for where to go that's focused on ministering to people and accomplishing the things that God has put on his heart as things that he thinks God wants him to do. But it's more than a plan. You know, it's not just something that he kind of made up on his own. Paul's plan drew on a sense of God's leadership in these various aspects of ministry. You know, vision, folks. Vision for how God can use you. Vision for what God might do through your life in the future. It comes through prayer. It comes through meditating on the Scripture. It comes through observing the people around you. It comes from considering what's going on in our world. And, you know, sometimes missionaries will be just so burdened for a place they've never even been. You know, that's God giving them a burden and then a vision for reaching those people. And you know, you may not be called, as Jonah is, to go overseas somewhere and minister, but God is a burden for you. And if you don't know what that is, you need to look to Him and seek His face and say, God, show me how you want to use me. Show me what you want to do in my life and through my life to make a difference so that I can be a part of doing your work your way. And that just means different things for different people, but we all ought to have a vision for how God might use us. And Paul was always making plans this way, always kind of thinking about, boy, I could be involved here, I could reach out to these people. He had these different ideas that God gave him. And you don't have to turn there, but listen carefully to what he says to the Roman believers. He eventually gets to Corinth, though it's likely more something like a year or two later. And from Corinth, he writes this in his letter to the Romans, Romans 15, verses 24 through 26. He says, whensoever I take my journey into Spain. Now, Spain's not even on a map, right? It's way over there by the Oregon somewhere. But he's got plans to get to Spain. And he says, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. I'll go via Rome, stop in, see you there. And then I'll be brought on my way again. You can help me along and have a part in my ministry as I head on to Spain. But now, verse 25 says, now I go on to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. But now he's in Corinth. He's going to take those offerings and go back to Jerusalem. So he's got all these plans for to please them in Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So Paul approaches life and ministry with purpose, with focus, with intentionality. He's got a vision, and God, would you use me this way? Now, in his case, he's an itinerant missionary. I get that. So he's traveling. You may not be traveling in that same way. Your vision may be very, very different. But God has a vision for you. And you need to look to him. And if you don't have a sense of, you know what, this is how God might use me. This is a way that I could do God's work in God's way and advance the Great Commission. If you don't have some sense in your heart of how God might do that, ask him. I promise you, he has plans for you. I promise you, he'll burden you. He will give you that vision. And if your heart is to live it out then and carry out those plans, as best you know, that God puts upon your heart. You know, as individual believers, this isn't just for pastors. Certainly, those in leadership in the local church, we have a responsibility to have some vision for how God might use our church, different ways that we might reach out into our community, those kinds of things. But God also wants every individual believer to have a vision for ministry in our personal lives, in our family lives. You know, we should all be prayerfully asking God, Lord, how do you want to use me today? Well, what needs can I meet? Who can I help? What would you have me to do this week? You know, how can I best use my time? Is there an area of ministry in the church you'd have me to get involved with? Lord, would you give me a burden personally for certain people, whether by name or maybe by some group that I'm connected with or some my neighborhood or whatever it might be. Give me a vision and a burden to reach them with the gospel. Now, I understand that we always have a general call to get out there and be witnessing and reaching out to people. But you know what? God can give you a particular burden for certain people, for certain aspects of ministry. And that'll just propel you ahead to grow in your pursuit of doing God's work in God's way. Now, sadly, many, and maybe most, I don't know, but at least many Christians take sort of a laissez-faire approach to our service to God. In other words, you just kind of go with the flow, and what happens, happens. And it's easy enough to say, well, God's sovereign, and he directs everything, so I'll just kind of wait to see what he does. You know what? If Paul had waited to see what he does, yeah, he'd still be sitting in Antioch or somewhere, right? But he had a vision. And he had a boldness, and I think this is what God wants me to do, so I'm going to pursue it. I'm going to go forth. And if you don't have some sense of God's vision, God's purpose, God's burden for your life, then you're going to just sit on your couch and check your phone or whatever, or pursue other things that may not be wrong things, but lesser things. If you don't have a vision that, you know what, God wants to use me in this way and in this way and in this way and to reach this person. You know, we tend to not think so much about future opportunities for ministry. We don't look to the future with spiritual ambitions, if I can use that word. Areas where we want to grow, where we want to get involved. Too often, parents are very concerned for their children's academic advancement and for the development of their musical abilities or their athletic abilities, and yet they spend far less time thinking about their children's growth spiritually and ministerially. Which we all understand intellectually is the far more significant, the far more important thing. And yet we tend to just kind of leave that to go with the flow rather than saying, Lord, how can I take steps forward? How can I help my child see how God wants to use them and get them on a path early towards being used by God? Most people who have jobs have some sort of a vision for themselves in their workplace. Maybe they've got some goals. You know, they see, hey, you know, I'd like to one day be in this management position. Or, you know, here's a special project coming up where I'd like to be involved in that. Let me put myself forward to try and be a part of that and see what we can accomplish. I mean, people naturally have goals. They have ambitions. They have a vision for their employment life. And people have retirement goals, right? They plan for years, getting ready to retire. People have, you know, family goals. They have social status goals even, you know, a bigger house, a better car, whatever it might be. Well, how about goals and godly ambitions in the spiritual realm for you, for your family? You know, let me appeal to you to take some time to think in detail about what you believe God has in store for you, ministry-wise, spiritual growth-wise. You know, saturate those thoughts in prayer. Ask God to burden your heart for particular needs. And then work things out so that you're in a position to invest yourself as God enables you to see those needs met. In order to do God's work, God's way, you need a vision for how God might use you. Number two, in order to do God's work, God's way, you need to be adaptable and sensitive to God's leading. Okay, again, verse 5, now, I'll come unto you, and I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide yea more with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go, for I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry well with you, if the Lord permit. Now, do you see what Paul says there? You know, he says, here's my plans. And verse 6, he says, now it may be that I will stay there with you, even spend the night with you. That's my burden. That's kind of my plan. That's my intention. That may, in fact, be what happens. In verse 7, he says, I hope to tarry there with you if the Lord permit. So while Paul makes plans, he's a man of vision. At the same time, he understands that his plans are always subject to God's adjustment. And as it turns out, Paul's plans for visiting Corinth are going to get delayed. He doesn't know what I know, but they're going to get delayed for good reason. And God's going to direct him accordingly. And his detractors there in Corinth, you know, they're going to look at the plan right out in this letter, and they're not reading it very carefully because they miss the if the Lord permit and it may be. But they just say, no, he said he's going to come to visit us. He's going to come to spend it. Where is he? You know, he's got all these strong things to say to us in these letters, but, you know, he won't come and face us in person. He won't talk to us directly. And the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians is really answering those accusations. You know, he says, my name is Mary. It wasn't what I was wishy-washy, but God neglected some things. And that's okay. And that's okay. We need to hold our plans a little bit loosely, right? We have plans. We make them. We pursue them as long as God allows that to go forward, but you know what? If God says, no, I'm going to shift gears here, then we say, okay, go ahead. If that's what you want, I'll shift gears. I don't need to be attached to my plans. I don't have to be consumed by my plans and how dare God change things around. Sometimes God will just let you go down, straight down the path, and everything goes just as you envisioned. But sometimes God brings some roadblocks along the way. So Paul's approach here is quite clear. He says, in essence, you know, this is what I hope to do. This is what I'm planning to do. But if God should direct otherwise, then I'll follow his leading, whatever it is. So let's put a couple things together here. You take the first point I made about having vision and plans for the future, and you hold those plans loosely. And point one argues, though, against laziness and careless, kind of disinterested Christian living, not having any real sense of direction. But then on point two, it's about allowing the Lord to guide us and harness our energies and our efforts for his perfect purposes. And so sometimes things go one way, sometimes God redirects. James 4, verses 13 through 15 is exactly on point. He says, come now. You could say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And he's talking about people who have these elaborate and detailed plans, which is fine. He's not taking exception to planning, but he says they're just absolutely convinced this is exactly how, this is how it's going to go. And if there's no goal here, we're going to be kind of disrupted by it. And he says, come on now. If you're saying that, you know, you don't know what shall be on tomorrow. You know, you don't even know if God's going to give you life and breath for another day. For that you ought to say, verse 15 says, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Maybe you know somebody of an older generation and they will write you a note or something and they'll use the abbreviation D period V period. Deo volente, God willing. So some people use that. Some people will say in conversation, well, they'll on everything, you know, say, and sometimes I do, not as often, but, you know, I'll see you on Sunday morning, Lord willing, right? You know, we're just, and that can be trite, and it can be thoughtlessly said, but the idea is, I understand that even a heavy night's sleep and waking up tomorrow morning, that's in God's hands. You know, whether I stand up in this pulpit, you know, next Sunday morning, that's in God's hands. Where I make it home this afternoon, that's in God's hands. But we have plans. And then we're going to carry out those plans until God changes those plans. And then we'll change our plans and carry out whatever he shows us from there. We need to have that humility. We can say, if the Lord permits, you know, then this is what I'm planning to do. The Lord wants to acknowledge that I really don't know for sure. I may think I know what's best for my life. I may have a good idea of what I think is God's going to do in my life, and I may do that, but I don't know for sure. I need to be willing to let him adjust and shift things around for it. Paul often experienced a redirection in his ministry, and this is not an indictment of his planning, and this is not to say that he wasn't following the Lord's leadership. In fact, it's an evidence that he was following the Lord's leadership, because whatever direction God gave him, he would pursue that until God adjusted it. Okay? You see a good example of this in Acts 16. This is during Paul's second missionary journey. In Acts 16, verse 6, it says, now we're there, and that's Paul and Silas and Timothy and probably a few others. When they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, then it says, forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. You say, well, why would God do that? You know, the people in Asia know. He just had a different action for Paul. So he also get the word to those people in further inland in Asia, but he had different plans for Paul. So the Spirit of God just in some way communicated to Paul, you know, don't keep going that way. Would you try something different? And so he goes on from there. He says, well, when we come to Nicaea, we tried to go to Bithynia. But again, the Spirit did not go, suffered them not. And the passing by Nicaea came down to Troas, and of course we're familiar with what happened there. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he'd seen the vision immediately, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord, I'm sure they did gather that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel to them. You know, he was in need to pay them on the mobile. He didn't know about these Macedonian people. He's got this vision, and there's this guy, and he doesn't know. And says, hey, we need help. We need your help, Paul. And Paul says, that must be God telling me this is where we're going. And off they go. And you say, well, I wish God would speak to me like that. You know, but you think about those two earlier things. He didn't speak to him like that then. Somehow or other, Paul was just a man walking with God, and he got a sense that, no, this isn't it. Okay, well, best I can tell, maybe it's Bithynia. And God says, no, that's not it either. And Paul is a man who is poised to do whatever God tells him to do. And so then God makes it really, really clear what it is. But dear person, if your heart is to walk with God and to let Him direct your steps, you know, you'll know what He wants you to do. And you set forth on a path and you just go down that path. And you know what? If God wants to redirect you, He will. He will. You know? And if He wants you to keep going on that path, He'll just speed you on your way. You know, and God has ways of making His will clear. Sometimes it's through circumstances. Sometimes it's just through the subjective leading of the Spirit as we meditate on things, as we ask God to guide us. And God's not, you know, just kind of arbitrary about these things. If you believe this is the path God has for me, then you go. And God's not trying to trick you. He's not saying, ha ha, God, I'm going down the wrong path, you know. No, God will keep you on the path till He wants to change it. And if He wants to, He will. And so you just keep going forward for Him. It's not unusual for changes like that to happen in the lives of godly people who are energetically moving out to do things for the glory of God. You know, and I've always felt like, you know, you do what you know to do now in the direction you best know now with all of your heart. And you know what? If God wants to bring a change, He'll do it. And it'll be clear to you. You know, if you have no real interest in doing what God wants to do, you've already made up your mind, well, guess what? You're not going to hear much. You know, God's going to just let you kind of trundle along down your path thinking you know best. Unless you're sitting there listening saying, you know what, God, you direct me. As far as I know, this is your plan for me, and I'm going to press it. So, like Paul, we need to be humble and flexible. We need to let the Spirit redirect us. Then third, commit yourself to helping others in meaningful ways. Look again to what Paul says starting in verse 5. He says, now I'll come unto you. This is my plan after I pass through Macedonia. For I definitely plan on passing through Macedonia. And it may be, and hopefully my intention is, that I will abide here and enter with you, that you may go on my journey whithersoever I go. Now here's what I'm getting to at this point, verse 7. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. In other words, what Paul is saying there in verse 7 is, I don't want to just do a drive-by visit to Corinth. I want to spend some time with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to have time to instruct and clarify and elaborate on some of these things that I've written to you in this letter. I want to build a relationship. I want to be as an apostle here to help you and to teach you. I want to devote time for meaningful ministry. Now, Paul obviously recognized the dysfunction of the church in Corinth. I mean, we've been swimming in all their problems now for almost 2 years. You know, looking at just all these different issues and the things that Paul's addressing and he's correcting. And, you know, it's a long letter, but it's a really short letter. And I think of everything that he's talked about with them. And he understood they're not going to take this all in. And some of them are going to struggle with these things. And he's not just trying to be right, or he's not trying to say, you know, I told you this, you need to do it. He wants to see them grow. And he wants to invest the time that it's going to take to really help them. Now, he knows the Spirit of God can work through others, and we'll see that a little bit later on, and can work, you know, directly in the lives of people. But Paul's burden is to help this church in Corinth. And so he wants to spend time with them. And so he's making his plans to do that, to have meaningful ministry with them. You know, Paul's example here is one of someone who is diligent in ministry, with a heart to really make a difference, not just a superficial highlighting of their problems, but a sacrificial investment of his life to help them address those problems and go through those problems and get beyond those problems and go forward in the manner that God wants them to do. Doing God's work, God's will, means being careful and diligent and thorough in your ministry. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed. It implies effort, attention, sacrifice, investment of life, of energy, of time to make a difference in the lives of others. It means our view towards the church, towards God's people, isn't, what can the church do for me? How can it help me? Rather, it's, you know, how can I serve? How can I help? Back in chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul said this, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. He's not talking about structures here, right? He's talking about people. I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So it's talking about building people. and doing it wisely, doing it thoughtfully, doing it fairly. You know, we have this building project going on. And all along the way, there have been these various inspections. You know, there's inspections of the excavation when they lay in the pipe before they pour the concrete. And there's inspection of the wiring in the walls and the plumbing in the walls. Make sure everything's right before they close those up. There's inspections of what's up in the overhead before you even put in your suspended ceiling tiles. There's inspections of, you know, all the major steps along the way to make sure that things are done right before it's hidden away. And Paul says, you know, a smart builder sees the foundation, builds carefully, builds thoughtfully, builds thoroughly in order to have something that will last. You know, the reason for all those inspections, and sometimes I get that we feel like, you know, we're being just plagued by inspectors from the village or whatever, but their intention is to make sure that things are done properly and that things will last. So it isn't enough to just come in and say, flush the toilet flushes. You know, but you know what, if the underground pipe has sloped the wrong way, it's just a matter of time till that toilet isn't flushing anymore. You know, there's things that are seemingly hidden. And Paul says, we need to do all these things thoughtfully, carefully, do them right. Do them thoroughly. And so ministering to people, helping people, takes effort. It takes sacrifice. It takes an investment and a view that I'm here to help them. I'm not looking for primarily how they help me. And this is affected in people who are, I hope the Lord doesn't relocate any of you, but if he does, you know, and you're looking for a church, there's kind of two ways that people approach looking for a church. Now, this assumes sound doctrine, you know, a ministry philosophy that's not out in left field. I mean, something that's you know, okay, but sometimes people will come in and say, okay, what can a church do for me? Do they have a support group for 60-year-old men, shorter than 5'10", who all their lives have wanted to dunk a basketball and are frustrated because they can't? They do? Oh, great, that's the church for me. They can help me, you know, help me deal with my issues. And people, you know, what's wrong? I have this program for my kids, whatever. And it's not wrong to observe the kinds of things that go on in assessing the overall philosophy of the ministry. But what we should really be saying is, listen, where's a spot where I can serve? How can I get plugged in? And, you know, the issues that people have with churches, so many of them come from having a mindset of, what are you doing for me? And it's like the old saying, you know, and it's not just what have you done for me, it's what have you done for me lately? What are you doing for me now? You know, I kind of don't like this. You know, you drop this, I really like that class. You stop coming to class. Well, I maybe need to find another church with my fellow non-dunking basketball friends, right? You know, and people chase after it because they're all about what's going to do for me. And let me tell you, it's a radically different outlook when you're thinking, how can God use me amongst these people to make a difference for eternity, to reach people with the gospel, to encourage and help my fellow believers? You know, that ought to be our outlook on things. To do God's work God's way, commit yourself to serving others in meaningful ways. And let me tell you, you might say, well, I'm kind of newly saved, or I haven't been here very long. Remember back in chapter 12 when we talked about the church as a body, right? Every person has a role. God wants to you, if you're not serving in some way, if you're not investing in people in some way, you're missing out on what God has for you. If you're going to do God's work God's way, you need to commit yourself. You know, at whatever stage of growth you are, wherever you are in your life, commit yourself to serving others. Number four, embrace opportunities despite the opposition. Verses 8 and 9, he says, but I'll tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Paul gives two reasons why he's going to stay in Ephesus at least for a time. First, there's a great door. The word great is the word mega. There's a mega door. There's a wide open door before him. Now, you don't have to read too long into the 19th chapter of Acts to learn about that open door. Paul goes there to Ephesus, and we're told that for about 3 months he's in the synagogue, and they kick him out. And so he goes out, and he rents a lecture hall, so to speak, in the school of Tyrannus. And for a period of what ends up being years, I'm sure he didn't think it was going to be that long initially, but he was there, and there's a couple of manuscripts of the Bible that have an additional statement in there, and it says that Paul, from 11 a.m. until 4 p.m., 6 days a week, taught in that school of Tyrannus. And people just flocked there to hear him. You know, in the heat of the day, all the shops would shut down, and so instead of taking their afternoon nap, they'd come and listen to Paul preach, okay? Take that to heart, okay? You know? Secondly, it's about over here, and around, and I'm excited about it. And Paul recognizes that, man, there are people from all over Asia Minor coming here. That's how the church in Colossae probably got started. It's how the church in Laodicea, in Hierapolis, in Sardis, in Pergamos, all those different, you know, those churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches, primarily they came from Paul's teaching ministry there in Ephesus, and people are getting excited about things. And there's just this gospel explosion, and it affects the whole region. And Paul sees this happening, and he says, man, this is a wide open door. But there's a lot of adversaries. You know, we're in Acts chapter 19, and you see all the opposition that was there. You know, that Ephesus was probably the second most prominent city in the Roman Empire at that time. And it was, you know, dedicated to the worship of Diana, the goddess Diana. And there was just everything about that town revolved around this idol worship and these different things. And people are getting saved. And it's a fact, you know, the silversmiths who make idols, they're bugged. Right? The business is declining. Think about how much impact that was. You know, here's this little church of people, this little group of folks that are gathering in this lecture hall every day, and it's affecting the whole city so much that people are being turned away from idolatry, and the idol maker's business is off. And so they are after Paul. You know, the silversmiths don't like him at all, and there's a lot of opposition. And Paul says, you know what, that's exactly why I'm here. Now, when there's really fruitful ministry, it doesn't go unopposed. You know, the devil's not a slacker. You know, when he sees God doing something, he's going to try and figure out a way to stop it. And so, you know, if you're doing ministry and it just seems like everything's easy and there's no opposition, you know, maybe we need to press a little more. You know? And if you see all the opposition and no opportunities, you know, well, Jesus had an answer to that. He says, okay, if they won't hear you, then shake off the dust from your feet and go on to the next town. So there's this idea of fruitful ministry happens especially when there are opportunities. And necessarily, there's going to be opposition. And there's going to be adversaries when God gets to work shaking things up and turning the world upside down and making a difference. And Paul says, listen, because of that, I'm staying in Ephesus for a while. And he ends up staying even longer than he planned. And we look at, why did he do that? Because look at the impact that was there. And God burdened him to stay with that for a while. Because so many people were being influenced by it. And so if God is opening doors for you to witness, here's, I suppose, the most bottom line practical application. Don't be deterred by opposition. Don't view opposition as the enemy, so to speak. Now, there may be adversaries. There may be pushback. There may be obstacles. There may be difficulties. And sometimes God uses that to bring you up home, shake off the dust from your feet, and move on. But most of the time, that's just the devil trying to get you to quit. And God says, you just keep going. You know, when you see opportunities and there's some opposition, don't let the opposition hold you back. Keep your eyes on the opportunities and keep pursuing that, and I'll help you deal with the opposition. Remember, Paul was somewhat fearful about Corinth. He said he had a reputation. And God said, Paul, listen, don't worry. I've got a lot of people who aren't saved yet. But God said, I got a lot of people in that city. You go there and you minister, despite the things that might cause you some fear. And let me tell you, to cause the Apostle Paul fear, that had to be some pretty serious stuff. You know, he's hardly a guy you would identify as fearful. So as God opens doors for you to witness, embrace those opportunities. You know, don't let opposition, adversaries, even persecution stop you. One last principle is pretty self-evident, and I just need to touch on it quickly. Value the ministry of others. Paul had a circle of co-laborers every place that he went. He had an entourage that traveled with him, and some would come and go and be with him, and he'd dispatch them elsewhere. But all these people, and when you are investing in ministry, folks, you'll find an abundance of friends who share your heart to serve and who will enjoy serving with you, and you will enjoy serving with them, your differences notwithstanding. You know, and Paul sought to encourage and keep connections with all these folks he labored with. At the end of the book of Romans, for example, Paul mentions, listen to this, 24 individuals by name from that church that he, you know, he's, some are with him, some are greetings there, and vice versa, but 24 individuals by name and a couple of households that were co-laborers with him, people that he loves, people that he appreciates, people that he wishes God's best for them, people to whom he sends greetings in that letter. And there's a bunch of folks that we'll see at the end of this chapter as well that Paul identifies and encourages and says, send their greetings, or they send you their greetings, those kinds of things. Now, here in our text, he draws attention to two. And in particular, he's commending to the church in Corinth these two men in hopes that they'll have a fruitful ministry with the Corinthians in Paul's absence. The first is Timothy. He's a young guy from Lystra. We get introduced to him in Acts 16. Paul refers to him in 1 Timothy 1:2 as my own son in the faith, and he becomes one of Paul's most trusted co-workers and traveling companions, his relative youth notwithstanding. And in time, Timothy is going to get installed as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. But for now, while Paul is there, and knowing that he's going to be there for a while before he's able to get to Corinth, Paul is tentatively planning to send Timothy on ahead to minister to the believers in Corinth. And so he says, verse 10, now, if Timothy has come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come back to me, for I look for him with the brethren. So this passage, and others, create a lot of speculation that Timothy was a characteristically fearful and timid guy. Some would even say physically weak, and maybe that's true. I suppose it's possible. But I got to say this. Anyone who could keep pace with the Apostle Paul for all that time that Timothy did and never drift away and be trusting and a guy that Paul says, here's my right-hand guy. I'm saying to you, he's going to let me tell you, he's going to help you. That's not a guy who's particularly fearful or particularly timid. Now, I think what we probably can conclude is that he was a little bit more reserved. I mean, Paul's big personality, right? Paul's just inherently bold and a visionary guy. And Timothy maybe is, you know, a couple steps back from that, a little more reserved. But boy, what a faithful guy, you know? And in those days, in our day, we sometimes look at the hoary heads as the older people as kind of over the hill and not of much use. In the times of Paul, the view was that, you know, the young people are too young and inexperienced and not of much use. You know, and so that's why Paul makes this emphasis on don't despise his youth. Because in their culture, Timothy was still at an age, probably mid-20s, something like that, where from a cultural standpoint, he's just a kid. Why should we listen to him? And so Paul says, listen, here's a young man who's going to help. And you should listen to him. And he's doing the same work that I'm doing. And yes, for now, he's kind of coming as my emissary. But listen, you know, you treat him as you treat me if that's good. You know, if you don't like me, don't take it out on him, okay? You know, just receive him, welcome him. You know, don't make him insecure. Bring him with you in peace and send him on his way in peace. Because he is a person who can help you, who can make a difference for you. And you help and encourage him. And so he's going to send Timothy there and just wants to see Timothy be used effectively. Paul clearly respects and values Timothy and sees him as somebody that God can use. Then there's Apollos, a gifted preacher, a respected leader, one who had made a great impact already with the Corinthians in the past. In fact, if you think back to the early chapters of this book, when Paul was addressing the factionalism in the Corinthian church, Apollos was apparently another leader that people wanted to pit against Paul. And Paul makes it clear that he and Apollos aren't adversaries. They're not competitors. They are co-laborers. They're in this together. They want the same things. They have the same burdens. And in verse 12, he says, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desire him to come to you with the brother. And when I send this contingent back to you with this letter, I don't want him to go along, but his will is not at all to come at this time. And sometimes people want to say, see, there's this butting of heads. No. This is just Paul saying, Ben, Paul, it would be great if you could go. You would be such a help to them. And Apollos says, well, you know, but I'm pretty convinced that God wants me doing this for right now. But when I can, you know, if the opportunity presents itself, I'll go. And so Paul says, listen, maybe Apollos will make it. I don't know. I've encouraged him to do that. But again, he's making it clear to the Corinthians that, listen, I'm for Apollos. You know, he's a great guy. I commend him to you. If he comes, listen to him, right? Listen to Timothy. Listen to Apollos. And Paul, he's kind of the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the guy that God has gifted in profound ways and using in profound ways. But Paul is very much, you know, these are my co-laborers. may be young. He may be somebody that you think is my competition. He's not. You know, we're in this together. And folks, I want you to do this, okay? I know I got to be done here. Just take a moment and just look around. Turn your head, swivel around. Look around at people. Look around at people, okay? Look, this is your only chance you can look at the back, right? And I won't think, what are they doing back there, okay? You know? So, these are your co-laborers. And we ought to have that same kind of heart and respect and appreciation for one another. And we're different. We're different ages. We're different personalities. We're different experiences. We're to some degree, different outlooks on certain things, but characteristically, we're on the same page on all the big stuff, the stuff that really matters. And we ought to be able to value each other and appreciate each other and pray for each other and want to encourage one another and commend one another to other people. Hey, I got this friend. I think that could be a blessing to you. Why don't you talk to them? And maybe I've talked to them blue in the face and feel like I'm not communicating very effectively. Listen, how about this person? Maybe they can be of help to you. And we ought to value the way God can use others around us for his glory. You know, that's how it ought to be, folks. I am so thankful for the Timothys of our assembly, for the younger believers who are stepping up. And I'm so thankful for the Apolloses and the Silases and the Barnabases and the Aquilas and Priscillas and Chloes that God has put in various leadership roles in our church. I'm thankful that we can appreciate and value each other. And I'm blessed to be surrounded by all of you, and by people who want to come out and hear God's word and grow together and do God's work God's way. I trust that's your heart. And we can help each other to that end. All right, I need to wrap this up. All right, in order to do God's work God's way, if you missed any of those, there they are for you. There's those five different things, and you just think about, you know, what does that mean for my life? You know, where am I at in my vision? Am I flexible? Am I listening when God is speaking, or am I just kind of putting my head down and doing my own thing? Am I committed to helping people rather than being so concerned with what my country can do for me? Right. What can I do for God's people here? And am I willing to see opportunities and not be put off by the opposition? And do I cherish, really, value the ministry of my brothers and sisters in Christ in this assembly? You know, I hope that these are some things that can help us and encourage us as we go forward together. Last thought before we pray. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. This is a message that's geared towards people who are believers, you know, and appealing to us for how we serve together as believers. But maybe you have never admitted your sin before a holy God. You've never asked Jesus to save you. Maybe you've been trying to clean up your act, trying to do better. You know, the Bible says that we're not saved by our works. We're not saved by being good enough. We can't be good enough. We all fall short of the glory of God. But the Bible says that Jesus came, shed his blood, gave his life, pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. And he invites you to turn to him, and he'll give forgiveness, and he'll redeem you, and he'll give you new life in him as a gift. And if that's your need this morning, maybe after the service, I'd love to have you just kind of mention to me that, you know, you're concerned about that, or you're uncertain about that. We'd love to talk to you about what Jesus has done for you. And for those who are believers, I hope you'll talk to the Lord about how God might use you more effectively doing his work, his way. Father, we're thankful for your word. Ask your blessing.